Hear now God's word. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. God, yes. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for giving us your word, but we do our best. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being a part of an ecclesiastical body of fellowship that we call the Presbyterian Church in America, who seeks to elevate and honor your word as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So as we approach this particular portion of your word, Lord, be with us, and may your Holy Spirit illumine your truth to us and apply it in our minds and hearts for Christ's sake, in whose name I pray. Amen. At the height of the Old Testament, Israel's power and splendor, almost 3,000 years ago, King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes these words: "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." Nothing new under the sun. And one very practical and important illustration of this is when you study the history of revivals or spiritual awakenings in both the Bible and in church history, there is a key lesson that emerges. And it makes no difference when it occurs that the circumstances are these. The setting is always one of a people in religious destitution, ripe for either God's judgment or God's mercy. In other words, God's word tells us that there comes a time for every person, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, when God reveals himself in one of two ways, either in judgment or in mercy. And the Old Testament records such times when God visited judgment upon certain sinful nations, but at the same time, he visited mercy on certain sinful people. Under the leadership of Kings David and Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were united into one kingdom. However, after the death of King Solomon, it split into two kingdoms. One was the northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes and capital in Samaria. The other was the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. About 250 years later, God's judgment came upon the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians captured Samaria. Consequently, they ceased to exist as a kingdom. They had turned away from God too many times, even after the many warnings that they had received. They had turned away because of their idolatry and sinful rebellion. Well, sadly, the southern kingdom of Judah at this particular time when of Isaiah, Judah wasn't getting it. They weren't learning the lessons that had been that God had been teaching through the 10 tribes to the north. And the Isaiah, particularly in the first five chapters, really nails down the guilt and the trouble that the southern kingdom was in. And Judah was now ripe for God's judgment as the northern kingdom had been. And God's judgment did, in fact, come some 115 years after God's judgment had fallen on the northern kingdom. However, unlike God's judgment on Israel by the Assyrians that ended their kingdom, God's judgment was different. Even though Jerusalem was destroyed and Solomon's temple was destroyed, they retained, when God's judgment came on the northern kingdom, they lost their national identity. The Assyrians, when they captured people, they took the captured people and they spread them among all of the other captured people, and they lost their national identity. Historians would refer to those as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They just disappeared from any kind of national identity. But not so with the southern kingdom of Judah. They retained their national identity even though God's judgment came on them and they were transported, as we in the South would say, lock, stock, and barrel, into Babylon for 70 years. But they were allowed, after 70 years, they were allowed to return to their home under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So for both Israel and Judah, God revealed himself with judgment. But Isaiah, at this critical time in Judah's history, God revealed himself with mercy. And this biblical account of God's mercy shown to Isaiah in chapter 6 is like the gospel itself. So simple that a small child can understand it. And yet at the same time, so profound that studies by the wisest theologians can never exhaust its riches. And this simple, straightforward account about God's mercy to Isaiah teaches four essential, important lessons that we must understand. And it's about who the Bible reveals as God and what is our duty toward him. And the first lesson we find in the first four verses, and the lesson is this. It's when God begins to extend mercy to Isaiah, the first step of that is a revelation of himself. He shows himself as he is. In the year that King Uzziah died, which actually was 758 BC, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And the Lord is, he was Adonai, the sovereign one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, 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 and is continually worshipped by the heavenly angelic seraphim. And as the Apostle Paul, as he writes his letter to the Philippians, he says, "This name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then, as we read in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, we read that the living creatures in heaven do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who as is and was and is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is God. This is the God that we worship. And Dr. R.C. Sproul, who is as his Ligonier ministry, Dr. Sproul had written a classic book. There are very few that are like this, but he described, the title of his book is "The Holiness of God." And he makes this statement: "Any attempt to understand God apart from holiness is idolatry." Now think about that. If we have in a figment of our imaginations, we have what we think is God, we create a God that is an idol. When in fact, this is the God who appeared to Isaiah the prophet, is the one true and living God. And so it's easy to understand why Isaiah's response was immediate and profoundly personal, which brings us to the second lesson: the truth, not only about God, but about the human condition before Almighty God. In verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me." And when a woe is used in the scripture, it's a pronouncement of judgment. This is a self-pronounced judgment on Isaiah himself. "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah quickly agrees with the psalmist King David, who wrote in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And the Apostle Paul incorporates Psalm 14 into his Romans chapter 3 when he writes, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And this is what Isaiah saw. Said he saw himself as he really was. against the backdrop or the revelation of God, who is truly holy. And therefore, the truth about Isaiah and all people everywhere is the fact that all are sinners and helpless to change their spiritual condition of sin and misery. There are no exceptions. We are all in that way. Our natural, when we were born, we were born dead in trespasses and sins. And it takes the power of Almighty God to deliver us from that. And this is what Isaiah is experiencing. You see, we remain a sinner. We remain a rebel against God. We have a mental bias against Him until and we'll continue that way, and sin is never static. It always gets worse, progressively worse. And the only way that that's going to end is when there is an external power beyond ourselves that intervenes and changes all that. And this is what we see in this third lesson. The truth about the only means of removing human sin and guilt before Almighty God, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." The only means of reconciliation between God and man is by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's through the sacrificial death and blood sacrifice of an animal. In the New Testament, it's through the sacrificial death and blood sacrifice of God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation, that's a word that we don't often use, but it means that for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and the only thing that will deter that wrath, keep that wrath from falling upon us individually, corporately, or as a nation, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the live coal from the altar is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament's gospel of Jesus Christ's power to take away iniquity and purge from sin. There's a little chorus that I think puts this in sort of a simplistic kind of way, but will help us in our understanding. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's what we're seeing here in the Old Testament, what's happened to Isaiah. Well, such payment of an unpayable debt requires, and this is our fourth lesson, the truth about the duty of gratitude owed for God's mercy in verses 8 through the remainder of the chapter. And let me read this from... And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lay waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And this same truth about the duty of gratitude is the third part of the Apostle Paul's letter of Romans. I don't know if you will recall, I've preached a sermon on various occasions on this in Romans, where you can summarize the whole book of Romans in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the acknowledgement of sinfulness is our guilt and sinfulness, and the only means of removal of that guilt and sinfulness is the grace of Almighty God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, once we're the recipients of God's grace and have been delivered from our sin and our misery, then there is to be a life of gratitude. And this is what the Apostle Paul, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And this is, as he begins in chapter 12 for the remainder of the Romans, which is 16 chapters, he says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, when we really have received the power, sin-delivering power of the gospel in our lives, our gratitude should be that there's an unwillingness to say, no, I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to be transformed by the power of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Well, this portion of God's Word is vitally important for us at such a time as this in our 21st century world, for the same two reasons illustrated by God's call to Isaiah at a critical time in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reasons are these: the nearness of judgment and the hope of mercy. So for the remainder of my sermon, I want to bring this truth closer to home, to where we're now living, that we might better understand the urgency of the hour in which we're living. There is a sure and certain nearness of God's judgment on sin, whether the sins of individuals or the sins of a nation. I want to illustrate this in three dimensions. First, consider biblical history. God's judgment, the nearness of God's judgment in the past. And I just quickly hit these several highlights throughout the scriptures. God's judgment on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, making the human race guilty of sin, but a promise of mercy through the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. God's judgment with the flood on the world, but mercy to Noah and his family. God's judgment of destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, but mercy to Lot and his wife and daughters. God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel followed over 115 years later on the southern kingdom of Judah, but mercy on God's chosen remnant. God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70 in the first century, but mercy to the Holy Spirit-empowered New Testament church. The Apostle Paul documents God's judgment on the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and his mercy on those who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. All of that and more are illustrations throughout the whole of Scripture of God's judgment on sin, but extension of mercy on those who acknowledge their sinfulness, repent of their sinfulness, and return to Him. In world history scholars like the 18th century Scottish historian and University of Edinburgh professor Alexander Tytler studied some 150 civilizations that had risen and then fallen, revealed a 9-stage pattern that extended for some 200 years. In other words, on the average, the rise and fall of civilization, it would last about 200 years. His work is referred to as the 200-year Tytler cycle. The PCA has a minister who's done an outstanding study on this. Dr. Carl Wilson documented in his scholarly work similar findings. And the title of his book is The Rise and Fall of the Wave of Nations, The Historic Pattern and the Crisis of the World Today. There is a rise and fall of civilizations, of nations. And the thing that we need to understand, America is no exception. So while mounds of documentation about God's judgment on peoples and nations in the past are one thing, but what about the nearness of God's judgment in the present for America? Well, America today is following the same sinful path that led to God's judgment of Judah. Same moral condition, which is described in the first five chapters. Let me just read, if you turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Isaiah, and while you're turning, I'll just be reading. And he opens this book with these words: Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its own owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Not a pretty picture, is it? Not a picture for the southern kingdom of Judah. America's going right down the same path. In the fifth chapter, and beginning with verse 1, Now let me sing of to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done than I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Anybody who knows the history of our great nation knows the vision that our founding fathers had for a nation. It's certainly not what we're experiencing today. There's the same moral inversion that occurred in And Judah, that's occurring now, right now. And in the fifth chapter, it says, woe, and remember, woe is a pronouncement of judgment. There are a number of woes in Isaiah, but it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Is this not what we are seeing today as we depart from Almighty God and the Judeo-Christian values that have been given to us as a nation? We are responding after 9/11 in the very same humanistic pride and arrogance as the people of Isaiah's generation when they said, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace with cedars. Isn't that reminiscent of, you know, following 9/11? Those of you who remember that, and there's an idea that this is America. And we are, America's following the same model of declining civilizations like the Greeks and the Romans that is clearly given by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans. Since God's national wake-up call on 9/11, with the removal of our national wall of protection against our nation's enemies, rather than the American people humbling themselves, praying, and turning from their wicked ways, they have done just the opposite. America, just like Old Testament Judah, responded arrogantly and proudly, we will build back better and greater and come back stronger than ever. These people don't know who they're dealing with. We're Americans. However, things haven't worked out well for a nation since 9/11. America has been experiencing a moral meltdown, moral insanity, and social chaos. We are seeing that cities, formerly great and well-protected cities, are now becoming cities of chaos and destruction. And people are in fear of their lives. The southern border has been opened to flood our nation with undocumented immigrants because God removed his 225-year wall of protection on 9/11. And for the first time since America's 1975 withdrawal from the unpopular war in Vietnam, our nation experienced a humiliating military withdrawal from Afghanistan after 20 years of war against Islamic terrorists, which left behind hundreds of American citizens, allies, and billions of dollars in military equipment, effectively better arming our nation's enemies. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man or a nation sows, that he will also reap. The recent Fox Nation documentary, American Requiem. Now, I wasn't familiar with the word requiem. Some of you may be, particularly if you come from a Catholic, Roman Catholic background. But requiem is a dirge, lamentation that Jeremiah wrote after the Babylonians destroyed the temple. The lamentation, it's a dirge. It's a very sorrowful expression of sorrow. The Fox Nation documentary presents our nation's crisis in three parts: destruction, division, surrender. Our economy, culture, and foreign policy are in decline. And they ask this question, is America dying before our eyes? Thus, our only hope for avoiding the nearness of God's judgment is to also understand that there is a hope for the nearness of God's mercy in the present when God's people repent of their sins and return to Him. And God very graciously extended a hand of mercy to Judah during this time. And in the first chapter, in verses 16 through 20, He said this: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." God's invitation, mercy, awaiting for a response of repentance and a return to Him. Well, as a matter of fact, there has been occurring a series of events providentially just this very month that I believe gives us hope that perhaps God is also extending a hand of mercy in the midst of our sin and national crisis that's fast leading our nation to God's final judgment. On February 1st, there was at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., a day of prayer and repentance that was sponsored by the Family Research Council. And I watched it for 2.5 hours. And there were very prominent Christian people who were praying for our nation, confessing sins, and asking for God's intervention. And interestingly enough, there were significant numbers of members of Congress, both of the House of Representatives and Congress. And the prayer time was concluded by Michelle Bachmann, who is a very strong Christian. She's no longer in Congress, but it was a very moving time. I found myself, I'm not given to emotionally respond quickly as some are. I wish perhaps I need to be better in that way. But I found myself in listening to those prayers and watching listening to what was being said and the passion and the sincerity. I found myself crying. And so that began on the first day of February. Anybody watch that or aware of it? That was streamed all across the world. The next Wednesday on February 8th was the first day of a season of God's mercy at a university that a lot of people didn't even know existed, Asbury University in Kentucky. And it's Christian college. The students gather for chapel once a week. Well, they gather on that Wednesday, February 8th, and they conducted their chapel as they usually do, and they the scriptures were taught, Romans. And as a matter of fact, the one who was leading the Bible study at that particular time was a ruling elder, and he was teaching a lesson from Romans 13. And he concluded in prayer. And God seemed to come down on those young people. And they stayed. They missed the chapel. Everybody stayed. And they stayed. And they stayed. 16 consecutive days, 24/7. Now, these are college students. Now, how many college students do you know that are willing to give a testimony of their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and worship the Lord 24/7, day after day after day. It was concluded on Thursday with the National Collegiate Day of Prayer that went all around the world. Pray for universities and colleges and universities and students. And I'm going to tell you, it seems that God is doing something that is beyond human capability in that high school, college age, those from, you know, teens to 25. They're excited about the Lord. And we may be on the edge of something that we've never seen before. Anybody familiar with this movie that has recently it's being shown now, it's called Jesus Revolution? Anybody familiar with that? Anybody seen it? If you have the opportunity to see, go see it, because I learned a lot from it. There was a similar kind of movement that occurred during the late 1969, 70, 71 Jesus people. You remember, those of you who are old like me, remember that period of time. There was a tremendous move among young people. And it was, and this same university on the East Coast, Asbury University, 1970, they experienced a similar kind of thing. So we see in that late 60s, early 70s, there was this going on in the West Coast and this on the East Coast. And it was during that period of time that I came to know the Lord. I mean, I could spend a whole lot of time telling you about things that happened in the early 70s. Well, you all are a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America because God raised up the Presbyterian Church in America in 1973. And I believe that God is beginning to move again in answer to the prayers of God's people. So let me conclude my sermon by turning our attention back to that portion of Scripture in Revelation 2 that I and Pastor Scott spent the better part of a year teaching and preaching to you about Jesus' exhortation in his letter to the New Testament church in Ephesus. Church in Ephesus, great church. Doing a lot of good things, commended by the Lord. But he said this, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, when all is said and done, the only thing that matters is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Everything else is secondary. And Jesus is saying, you don't love me. Well, I would hope that God's grace would be such that this would so stir us in our minds and hearts that that would change. Remember, we who call ourselves the Presbyterian Church in America, God has raised us up 50 years ago for such a time as this to be a trophy not of his judgment, but of his mercy. Because we're true to the Bible, loyal to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, especially for your word, both your written word and especially your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we in our generation be able to witness, not just from a distance, but personally, what you can do when you pour out your mercy and your grace to undeserving people. And may it be so here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.